Ladies and gentlemen, the task before us is one of to somehow come to grips with the awesomeness of our God. It seems to me that the dangers we face in almost any ministry and in almost any church is the danger of becoming a people that is all too comfortable relating to our deity. I sometimes wonder, where is the awe and where is the fear? Where are those who are on their face before God in terms of His majesty and His holiness? When we gather, it appears to me that many times the only palms that are sweaty are those of the one who is speaking, worried as to whether or not his message will be received. The only knees that are shaking often are those of the soloist who has to perform. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 says, "Offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Dr. McCullough of San Francisco Seminary said this. He said, "The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere, perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, and no power for purification. One of the greatest indictments that can be leveled against the people of God is that we are trivializing our God." The awesomeness, the majesty, the holiness of all the words that describe our God, the word holy is the greatest. It encompasses all that I have said and more. Our God is a holy God. Isaiah 99:9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." And it seems to me that there are three meanings to this aspect of holiness. Primarily, it means apartness or separateness. It means transcendence. It means that our God is totally unlike us. And He's unlike anything that we can comprehend. Matter of fact, Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, in his book, The Doctrine of God, spent the first 100 pages on the incomprehensibility of our God. Our God is infinite in every respect. Infinite in every respect. What you can think of God in terms of His character and His attributes, He is infinite. And we are finite. And He is absolutely incomprehensible. But yet God is knowable. God has revealed Himself in the words of the Scripture. But ladies and gentlemen, even that minute amount, that small amount that He has revealed to us is a challenge. Because of the depths and the riches and the wisdom of our God. He is incomprehensible. And we cannot float into a relationship with God. We must be diligent to understand the holiness of our God, His transcendence. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "There is no one holy like the Lord." When we say that God is holy, we're pointing to the profound difference between Him and the creatures that He has created. And our response to a holy God is awe and reverence and humility and fear and adoration and worship. And let me ask you, where is it? When do we do it? How committed are we to fear and to walk trembling before the majesty and the awesomeness of our God? Whenever I think of the awesomeness of God, I can always go to two passages, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 40. Let's begin with Isaiah chapter 40. I want to read just a few verses, 12 through 17 and 25 through 26. "Who has measured the water in the hollow of His hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales?" Am I doing that? Do I need to make an adjustment? What is happening? Am I slide it down a little? You think it might be? Okay, what's driving me crazy? Verse 13. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like the dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. And verse 25, to whom then would you liken me, that I should be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The One who leads forth their host by number, He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Look at verse 12. It says, who has measured the water in the hollow of His hand? If you cupped your hand, how much water could you hold? A teaspoon, 3 teaspoons, 5 teaspoons of water? The Scripture says that God, our God, holds the waters of the earth, and the earth is covered 5/7 by water. And He cups it in the palm of His hand. Now, when we talk about God holding the waters of the earth in His hand, that's an anthropomorphism. We know that God does not have feet or arms. He does not have hands. But yet for God to be able to communicate to us, John Calvin says He lisps, or He baby talks in essence. He condescends to describe Himself in terms that we can understand. He holds the waters of the earth in the palms of His hands. That's a statement of the majesty of our God. And God alone does this. Verse 12 says, He marked off the heavens by a span. A span is the distance between the tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger. And God measured off the spans of the heaven by the palm of His hand. You know, it's 4.5 light years to Alpha Centauri. 4.5 light years to the nearest star apart from the sun. Carl Sagan's now dead. He knows the truth. But when he was alive, he probably knew more than any man in terms of what was out there and what was going on out there. And he suggested it was somewhere around 12 billion light years to the edge of our universe. And God marked it off by the spans of His hand. God alone is God. And verse 12 says, and He weighed the mountains in a balance. Right next to Glen Eyrie used to be, and it's now defunct and closed down, it used to be Castle Concrete. And for more than a decade, those 18-wheelers would roll off of the mountain carrying the rock down from Castle Concrete down to build the homes and the residence and the commercial construction in Colorado Springs for more than a decade. And all they left was a scar that you can see for 50 miles. But did they reduce the size of the Front Range? Did they affect the size of the Rocky Mountains? Not at all. But you know what? God measured the mountains in a balance because He alone is God and there is none like Him. Verse 15 says, behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and they are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Dust on the scales. If you took your envelope to the post office and you were going to weigh it for first class postage and you said to the attendant, hey, wait a minute, time out. Let's just dust off the scale here before you weigh my letter. I don't want to pay postage on your dust. Or if you went to Homeland or Albertsons or King Supers and you brought some produce and you took it to check out and you said, hold, time out. Let's just dust off the scale here before you weigh my produce. I don't want to pay for any of your dust. Now, they would probably lock you up. You know what God said? God said, the nations of the world are like dust on the scale. Dust on the scale is absolutely insignificant to us. And God says the nations of the world, they're insignificant. And when you think about that, when you think about the Roman Empire, you think about the dynasties of China or Egypt, or you think about the most powerful nation on the face of the earth today, the United States of America, and God says it's dust on the scale to me. Verses 23 and 24 says, He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. In Acts chapter 12, Caesar, king, had arrested the disciples, James and Peter, and he had put James to death. James, the son of John, chopped his head off with a sword and imprisoned Peter. And Peter was going to die after the weekend, probably. But the church prayed, and as you remember, Peter was released. And so they began to search everywhere for Peter. And the guards couldn't find him. And so Herod had all the guards executed, Acts chapter 12. And then he left town and he went down to Caesarea. And in Caesarea there were two cities, Tyre and Sidon. And the people were kind of up in arms because they were dependent upon the king for food. And they were having a little rally. And so King Herod put on his royal robe, and he stepped before the people to the platform, and he began to give a speech. And the people wanted to impress him because they wanted peace and they wanted food. And so they began to shout, "This is not a man, this is God." And Acts chapter 12 says, "And he was consumed with worms and he died." And Acts chapter 12 verse 23 says, "Because he did not give glory to God." Isaiah says, speaking for God, "I will not share my glory with another." And Herod dropped dead and was consumed with worms because he did not give glory to God. Almost three decades ago, NASA launched a manned moonshot. They were going to land on the moon. And they had a catastrophic failure. Matter of fact, it has been made into a major motion picture. It's the story of Apollo 13. And you might have seen the movie, and they had a catastrophic explosion and failure on board. It affected their guidance system, their propulsion systems, their oxygen, and they were basically dead in space. And so NASA called the President of the United States, then Richard Nixon, and NASA informed the President that they had lost Apollo 13 and three astronauts, and they had no hope of being able to recover them. It would only be a matter of time until they ran out of oxygen and they would die, and there was no hope. And President Richard Nixon did an unprecedented thing. He went on national television and he asked the American people to begin to pray. And Congress declared a national day of prayer and fasting that we might recover Apollo 13. And you know from the movie, if not from history, they got things put together and they worked a few scientific and engineering miracles and they recovered safely the astronauts of Apollo 13. And after they were recovered and the nation was rejoicing, President Richard Nixon went before the American people and he praised NASA and American technology for the return of those astronauts. But God says, "I will not share my glory with another." And Richard Nixon in 1974 left the White House in shame and disgrace to avoid impeachment. And for the rest of his life, he lived with a shame because he would not give glory to God. Isaiah 42:8. And verse 26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." 10 billion stars in our galaxy and 10 billion galaxies in the universe. And man's greatest astronomers, all we can do is name a few. We number a few more, and we don't even try with the rest. And the scripture says that God put them in place. He calls them by name, and not one is missing. One of the most incredible senses of awe I think you can ever get is to stand out in the middle of a wheat field in southwest Kansas on a clear, cold night and look to the heavens. And if you do not sense the awe of the magnitude of what you're beholding, and the naked eye can only see about 600 stars, the naked eye. Billions, and that's what Carl Sagan said, billions and billions and billions of stars. The scripture says he calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. So what's the point? The point of Isaiah 40 is the absolute transcendence and otherness and majesty of our God. He's different. He's unlike anything or anyone that we know. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. And let's read four verses. Isaiah 6. "Now in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the mountains of the threshold tremble at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The scripture says in Isaiah chapter 6, that was the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah had been on the throne for 50 years. Can you imagine a single president of the United States being in office for 50 years? King Uzziah was on the throne for 50 years. And he had great accomplishments. He fortified the city. He made some astounding developments in the area of warfare and defense of the city. They hewn cisterns all over the desert, and it began to bloom. And the whole city prospered under King Uzziah. And 1 Chronicles 20 or 2 Chronicles 26 says, but King Uzziah's heart became proud, and he began to do some things that were unrighteous. And he went into the temple, and he offered a strange incense. He was not authorized. He was not a priest to go into the temple and offer incense to the Lord. And the priest came, the head priest came, 80 other priests accompanied him, and they appealed to him. And they said, King, you don't belong here. You're not authorized. You are not a priest. Don't do this act of wickedness. But he became enraged. And in King Uzziah's anger, God smote him with leprosy. And the leprosy broke out on his forehead. And it was a terminal leprosy. And God, in essence, killed King Uzziah because of his proud and arrogant heart and his defiance to the priest. And he did not treat God as holy. Now we pick it up in Isaiah chapter 6. It was the year that King Uzziah died. And the people are worried about the loss of a king. And Isaiah says, I know that the king is dead, but I saw the king sitting on a throne, exalted and lifted up. And it says that the train of his robe filled the temple. You ladies, I guess, one day will walk down the aisle and you'll be married. And I suspect one of the things on your dream sheet is a beautiful wedding gown with a long train. And the longer the train, the more your dad's going to have to pay. And my daughter's thinking about getting married someday, and I'm thinking about the cost of that train. Do you know, at the coronation of the Queen of England, when she came down the aisle at the coronation, every few feet there were attendants who carried the train of her robe. Many, many of them. You see, the train communicates royalty, communicates expense. And the scripture says that the train of his robe filled the whole temple. Communicates the majesty. Besides the transcendence and the majesty, the second meaning of holiness is moral or ethical. First is transcendent. Second is moral or ethical, absolute purity and perfection. The third is separateness or being set apart. Let's talk about the moral, ethical purity of our God. In verse 3 of Isaiah 6, it says that these seraphim were calling out to one another and saying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his majesty. Now, it's a Hebrew idiom. When you repeat three times, it is for attention. Jesus did the same thing. You remember when Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me. That verily, verily, let me have your attention. This is important. Or when Jesus said in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born again. He said, this is important. In the Old Testament, when it was really significant, this is boldface. This is a huge font. Holy, holy, holy. When I was a kid growing up on the farm, when my mom really wanted to get my attention, she'd use all three names. And I'd just be doing what I normally did. And she'd want to get my attention. And she'd say, Jimmy Ray Covey, you get yourself. And then I can't quote the rest of it. All three names, the emphasis. The holiness. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, and the living creatures that were before his throne, day and night, They cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." They never ceased. They never stopped, day and night. Do you think that those creatures before the throne of God would ever like to just take a break? Just walk off their steady job today? You know, I've been doing this from the beginning of eternity. I'm tired. Can I have some relief? Holy, holy, holy. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, it never once entered their mind. It never once occurred to them. There was nothing greater that they would rather do than stand before the throne and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." One of these days, many of us might have an opportunity to stand in that line and to say those three words. Notice in verse 2, the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, they covered their face. No creature, not an angel, not a seraphim, not a human being, can look upon God and not be consumed. And they covered their eyes. You remember Moses on Mount Sinai when God spoke to him and said, "Moses, take off your shoes"? And it says, and Moses hid his face. When the angel of the Lord came to Samson's mother before he was born, and she called Samson's father Manoah to come to the field to see the angel. And after they talked with the angel and the angel of the Lord had departed, Manoah said to his wife, he said, "Surely we will die, for we have seen God." And his wife said, "No, we haven't seen God. That was just an angel of the Lord. God would not, if that had been God, he wouldn't have received our offering. If God wanted to destroy us, he wouldn't have told us everything that he told us." But Manoah had it figured out. If this is God, we're dead. No man sees God and lives. Why? Because of his absolute holiness, his absolute perfection. And what are we? Dust, clay, sinners. How can we stand before the holiness of God? I'll tell you in just a moment. Isaiah 33, verse 20. When Moses asked God, "Show me thy glory," God said to him, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Isaiah chapter 40 shows us the holiness of God as transcendence, as majesty. Isaiah chapter 6 shows us the holiness of God as moral perfection, as ethical purity, as absolute perfection. Ladies and gentlemen, we have no understanding whatsoever of purity. You know, I can remember my kids when they're little, I would send them before dinner to wash their hands. "Are your hands clean?" "Yes." They say their hands were clean. There's not a chance in the world their hands were clean. The soap wasn't clean. The water's not clean. The towel they dried their hands on is not clean. That's not clean. Think of the cleanest thing that you can think of. How about a hospital OR, a hospital operating room? If you're going in for surgery, you want a clean room with clean instruments. You want doctors with clean gowns and clean gloves. We think of the OR as being clean. That's not clean. As a matter of fact, one of the faculty members at the Air Force Academy told me that there are laboratories for manufacturing microchips, silicon chips, microchips for computers that are 10 times as clean as your average operating room. But that's not clean. You know what's clean? God is clean. God alone is holy and perfect. He alone. There used to be an Ivory soap commercial years ago on television, and the Ivory soap company claimed that their soap was 99.44% pure. Did you ever hear that expression, 99.44% pure? If you were to speak of God as being 99.44% pure or holy, that would be absolute blasphemy. He is infinite in his holiness and his purity. The third aspect of the holiness of God is separateness, or being separated or set apart. When Moses came to Mount Sinai, God told him to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. The reason the mountain was holy is because of the presence of God. It is the presence that makes it different. And ladies and gentlemen, the Scripture says that you believers are saints. You are holy. You are set apart. Why? Because you're holy? Absolutely not. But because God has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ, He has declared you holy. You are a saint. And we need to live as holy people, separate from the world. The place where God was holy. In verse 5 of Exodus 3, God said, "Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground," because of the presence. A good friend of mine, who's an 80 graduate of the Air Force Academy, is now a missionary in New Zealand. He flew helicopters for the Air Force, and he was stationed at Hill Air Force Base in Utah. And they cleared the base. They removed all the aircraft from the flight line, the tarmac. And he flew in and his crew alone. And he called the tower, and the tower gave him the approach instructions and where he was to land on the tarmac, and gave him the whole schmear. And so he rogered back the tower, landed his helicopter, shut down the engines, and two cars rolled up. And two men got out of these cars and got into his helicopter. He started the engine and he called the tower. And he asked for permission to leave and for instruction. And when he keyed the mic to call the tower said, "Air Force 2, you are cleared in all directions. No rules, no patterns, no other traffic." You see, Howard Baker and then Vice President George Bush had flown into Hill Air Force Base, Utah, and had taken a helicopter to the Snake River to do some fishing. But when the Vice President of the United States boarded Tom's helicopter, it's no longer just a routine helicopter. It's now Air Force 2. And it's cleared to do whatever it wants to do. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the presence of God that makes it holy. And verse 6 says, "And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God." That's exactly what the seraphim did. The holiness of God. What is our response to the holiness of God? Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on them and offered a strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' And Aaron, therefore, kept silent." The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were priests. They were young priests, and they went in with their fire pans there to burn incense before the Lord, which was part of their job description. But they experimented. They got creative. They got clever, and they offered up a strange fire that God had not instructed them to offer up. And the result was that the holiness consumed them, and they died in the presence of the Lord on the spot. Now, how do you think that made their father feel? What do you think Aaron's response to this whole thing was? Now, please understand, these men were priests. They were ordained. They were set apart by God. They had special clothing. They had special rituals. They had special stones in their breastplate. They were priests. And they were authorized to be in the presence of the Lord. And they wore holy crowns when they made their offering. And Aaron is caught totally off guard by the death of his sons. And these men who had given their lives in service for the Lord, they had been raised to do this. They had been trained. They were doing what God wanted them to do. They were priests. And this was special service, special duty. But read between the lines. What do you think their father Aaron, who had been through so much, thought of this incident? You know, the pain, the anguish. You watch your two sons die before your eyes. You would think that God would be pleased if they were serving Him. But God killed Aaron's sons for a small transgression, for a miscalculation. I mean, just young priest, inexperienced, experimenting, not real sure about what they ought to be doing. Death for a minor infraction? Does that seem right? I suspect it didn't seem right to Aaron. His sons were dead. But Moses came to him and took him aside. And Moses spoke to him. And you know what Moses said? He said, Aaron, let me tell you. Let me remind you. In verse 3, God said, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all people, I will be honored. And the scripture says in the New American Standard, and Aaron therefore kept silent. The King James says, Aaron held his peace. You better believe Aaron held his peace. God has spoken. God told him what he expects. God said, you treat me as holy before the people and with reverence and honor. And that ended the conversation. Let me give you another one. King David had decided to move the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is the most holy, sacred object on the planet. And he's going to move it from Kiriath-Jearim back to Judea. And the most holy object of all the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the throne of God on earth. And they load it into a new ox cart to begin the journey. And there are three men, Uzzah, Abinadab, and Ahio, are the three drivers for the ox cart, transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to Judah. And the people are happy because it had been in the hands of their enemies, the Philistines, since it was lost in battle, foolishly. And they're getting back the Ark of the Covenant. And the people have trombones or tambourines and singing and harps and cymbals and trumpets. It is a parade. And there is excitement everywhere. For the Ark of the Covenant is en route back to Judah. They put it in an ox cart. The text says literally they caused it to ride in a new ox cart. And as they came to a particular place in the route, the ox cart tipped. And Uzzah, being the driver, immediately reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling into the dirt and falling off of the ox cart. Instinctively, involuntarily, a normal reflex, a normal reaction to prevent it from falling into the dirt. And you would think that there would be a voice from heaven that would say, Uzzah, good catch. Good job. Quick thinking. No. The moment that Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant, he died. He died. The instant his hand touched the Ark of the Covenant, he died. You see, Uzzah was a Kohathite. Levi, all the tribe of Levi, were set aside as the priest. And the second son of Levi was Kohath, Genesis 46. And the duties of the Kohathites are listed in Numbers chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. And their job description was this. They were to take care of the most holy objects in the sanctuary and in the tank and the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 says, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. They were trained and disciplined from their youth on how these holy objects were to be treated. And there was one principle that was drilled into them from day one. And that principle was this. Never, 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 never touch the throne of God. Never touch the Ark of the Covenant. If it has to be moved, when it was constructed, the craftsmen put circles that poles could be slipped through, that they could carry it by hand. And it was never to be touched. God was very plain. You touch it, you die. That's a verse, by the way, Genesis 4:15. Ladies and gentlemen, why in the world would the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, the mercy seat of God, ever be placed in an ox cart and hauled across the country? Because they took a shortcut. Because they got negligent. They got careless. Listen to me. The people of God forgot a fundamental principle, and that is, you are to treat me as holy. Ladies and gentlemen, when we gather together as the people of God, do not forget, in our singing, in our admonishing of one another, in the administering of the Word, we are to treat Him as holy. For there is none other like Him. And we are to honor Him. And when we honor God and we stand before the holiness of God, the end result will be that we will sense our own sinfulness and our own shamefulness and our own depravity. The reason that more men and women on the college campus do not come to Christ is because they have no sense of their own sinfulness and their own depravity. They have no sense of their sin, and therefore they need no Savior. But when we come to God recognizing His holiness, we will respond just as the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am ruined, I am devastated, I am undone. I am annihilated, I am destroyed, I am nothing before the holiness of God." It's the response that Peter had in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Jesus told him to put down his net after he had fished all night, and he caught such a great catch he couldn't haul it in. And he realized only God could command the fish into the net. And he realized who he was talking to, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Or the disciples in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the sea, the winds and the wave, their response was one of fear and terror. Now, what I would ask you is, where's the sense of awe? Where's the sense of fear of the Lord because of His holiness? The reverence. Romans 3:18 says, of those Gentiles who knew not God, it says there was no fear of God before their eyes. My conclusion is very simple. Where there is no awe, where there is no reverence, where there's no amazement, where there's no fear, there must not be any knowledge of the holiness and the majesty of God. Before God, we are wicked, we are rebellious, we're in cosmic treason. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says that we are enemies of God, at enmity with Him and hostile toward Him, apart from being in Jesus Christ. That is your condition if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now let me say this. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then you know it. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, listen to me very carefully, and you would like to become a Christian, listen, there is nothing you can do. If you want to become a Christian, there's not one thing that you can do. You can't regenerate yourself. You can't give yourself new birth. You can't change your heart of stone to heart of flesh. That is a sovereign work of God, apart from man. But if you're not a Christian and you know it, then you know there's nothing you can do to become a Christian. You can't make yourself a Christian. But if that's your condition, my counsel to you would be, cry out to God to save you. Cry out to God alone to save you. And He will. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for these students. Lord, thank You for men and women who hunger and thirst for righteousness, men and women who desire to know You, to know Your holiness, to know Your majesty. Father, thank You for revealing Yourself, and thank You for the work of the Spirit of God in this conference, today and in the days to come. And Father, I pray that You'd speak to our hearts, give us an application, give us something, Lord, that we could apply that would change us by Your grace. And then, Father, I pray that You'd speak to the hearts of each person, pinpointing those who are not Christians, that You might convict them, that they might repent. And Father, we commit everything that we do and say during the course of this conference to Your honor and glory. It's a privilege to be here. Thank You for this ministry. Thank You for those who serve us here. Keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.